Well, how many of you watched the Super Bowl a couple of months ago? Anybody watch it? How many of you tuned in just for the commercials? Be honest, it's okay. I mean, not everybody's into NFL football, but, you know, even if you're not, it's a great reason to gather in the middle of winter and eat good food, right? Well, believe it or not, this year's game between the Kansas City Chiefs and the San Francisco 49ers was the most watched telecast in U.S. television history. I would say we Americans love our sports. You know, we occasionally hear athletes giving thanks to God when given the microphone at the end of a game, and it can be a great opportunity for a witness. Well, one such athlete has quickly risen to the top of the game. Brock Purdy, the 24-year-old rookie quarterback for the 49ers, who, by the way, ended up losing that Super Bowl, he said this when asked about his faith in an interview. He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ did come down and died for my sins and rose again, and he is living and sitting beside God on the throne." Amen. Yes. Now, when asked about his life as a Christian, he responded, "I'm living set apart from the world. People can think this about me, whatever, that's fine. My identity is in Jesus. It's not, hey, I'm better than you. No, it's, I'm called to witness. I'm called to share the word. I have this knowledge, and I want to give it to as many people as I can." Yeah, this young man understands the platform he has. He anticipates being given the microphone, and he's ready to defend what he believes. How about you? You may not be given a microphone and a live TV audience, but what about one-on-one conversations? How would you respond when a fellow young mom asks you, "You know, you're really patient with your kids. How do you do it?" Or your coworker pulls you aside and wonders, "Why are you always joyful?" Or how about your lifelong friend who wonders, your lifelong friend who wonders, "How can you forgive your sister after all that she's done to hurt you?" Or maybe your Hindu neighbor who asks, "What do you believe exactly?" These kinds of questions open the door for us to give a testimony to the work of Jesus Christ. Do you know how you would respond? Are you ready to defend what you believe? In our text this week, we see that Paul was ready. Ever since being falsely accused and then arrested in Jerusalem, Paul has had a few opportunities to give his defense. And now in Acts 26, he's brought before King Agrippa. More on him later. And as we've seen all along in Acts, there are really two primary pressure points that really get the Jews riled up, aren't there? The resurrection of Jesus and that God's promise is available to non-Jews, aka the Gentiles. It's these two things that are major stumbling blocks to the Jews and the two things that Paul is sure to consistently defend. So, now, before we delve into his defense before Agrippa and Bernice, I want to just quickly review our bonus lesson from last week, just so that we can get caught up. It was kind of a groundbreaking lesson, a couple key things that happened. So we left off 2 weeks ago with Roman Governor Felix deciding to keep Paul in custody in Caesarea. He didn't know what to do with him. 2 years elapsed. And then Felix was succeeded by Festus. I thought of it as, you know, they're alphabetically in order. Felix, Festus, okay. this microphone, sorry. Let me re-bend it here. Okay. So in Acts 25, our author Luke describes how the Jewish chief priests and leaders approached Festus to ask him a favor. "Do us a favor, Festus." You see, they wanted Festus to bring Paul up from Caesarea to Jerusalem because they were cooking up another plot to ambush and kill Paul. And as far as we know, they weren't doing a hunger strike this time. I think they learned their lesson from the first time. So Festus, you know, he's like, all right, you know, I'm going down to Caesarea shortly. Why don't you just come along with me and bring your charges against him there? Thank you, Jane. It's user error, I'm sure. Okay, thank you. They follow him. They go with Festus to Caesarea. They follow him there, and they bring their charges against Paul, and then Paul argues his defense. So now Festus, what does he do? Well, he's kind of proving to be another spineless Roman governor. He sees his predicament. He can't just, it wouldn't be just to just condemn Paul on these charges. It was clear he was innocent. But he also knew it wouldn't be politically advantageous for him to just let him go free. So he proposes that Paul travel back with him to Jerusalem. And Paul, probably not even aware of the planned ambush, refuses to go, and that's when he appeals to Caesar. Yes, the Caesar of the Roman Empire. This is a key event that's going to play out through the rest of Acts. So by doing this, he avoided yet another murderous ambush against him. Well, Festus, still in Caesarea, believed Paul was innocent, but he was in another bind because Paul's imprisoned. He's appealed to Caesar. Festus has to write something about the charges against him and why he's keeping Paul in prison and sending him along to Rome. What should he write? Well, as if on cue, Agrippa arrives in town. Surely this Jewish King Agrippa II will be able to think of some reasonable justification after examining Paul. And note that this, what we're about to look at, it's not an official trial. The whole purpose is so that Festus has something to write to Caesar about Paul. So now we're caught up to our current text. And what I want us to take away from this chapter, Acts 26, is the need to be ready to defend our hope in the gospel. And you know, there are many, many practical things we can do to be ready to defend our hope in the gospel, but we're going to hone in on the three things that are evident in Paul here in Acts 26. So first, confidence. This is the message. Second, humility. This is how the message has changed me. And third, love. I desire that this message change you too. So first, confidence. In order to get a fuller picture of the scene here in the beginning of Acts 26, go ahead and open your Bibles if you haven't yet, and turn back to Acts chapter 25 towards the end. It's going to give us a little context and a picture of the opening of 26. So Acts 25, and take a look at verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Can you picture this? Agrippa and Bernice, great pomp, royal robes, gold crown, jewels, hair and makeup done just right. I'm picturing the celebrities traipsing along the red carpet at the Oscars. I mean, it's a scene. Contrast this with Paul, dressed in prison garb, bound by chains that rattled as he walked. And I wonder, as he was led in before Agrippa and Bernice, if he was recalling Jesus' plan for him that was recorded in Acts 9:15. Perhaps you remember it. Jesus said that Paul is to carry my name before kings. Wouldn't this encourage Paul to be confident, knowing that this very situation was according to God's plan? He may not have been clothed in the royal robe and the gold crown, but he was clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And he may not have been free to go wherever he wanted to go, but he was truly free from the bondage of sin. No matter your circumstances, it is possible to be confident in your identity in Christ. But before Paul could be confident in his identity, he had to be confident in the message, the gospel. He begins and ends his defense with an explanation of the message and declares that it's because of his hope in it that the Jews seized him. So take a look at chapter 26, verse 6. It says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" His hope is that God raises the dead. The resurrection. He hopes in the resurrection. Then drop down to verse 22. This is the end of his defense. "To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." You hear those two pressure points, resurrection, Gentiles. Well, Paul points out to Agrippa that if the Jews were being honest, they would agree that he has always been a devout Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He has not left his orthodox beliefs. He is not denying the ancient promise given by God to their fathers. Do you remember doing those duodots pictures when you were growing up, where the page starts out with just a bunch of random dots on a page, but as you connected one dot to the next, a picture began to emerge? Well, Paul is connecting the dots here. He's connecting the promise given by God in the Old Testament of a Messiah to the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. He's arguing that it wasn't in spite of, but because of his Jewish background that he believes this. He's arguing that the Jewish hope and the Christian message are inseparably related. And even though you and I are a couple thousand years removed from these events, this truth should bring us great confidence. God has not wavered from his original plan of salvation, his plan to rescue sinners from bondage to sin and from eternity in hell through his son, Jesus Christ. This has been the message from the beginning. So moving on to our second section, humility. This is how the message has changed me. In verses 9 to 21, Paul recounts his personal story of his encounter with the risen Jesus. It's the third time Luke records it in Acts. We should probably pay attention to it. In fact, we did have a question in our study that had us compare and contrast the three accounts. Well, this time, Paul is standing before a smaller crowd than he was standing before in chapter 22, but he's every bit as eager to share his story. And there is a bit of a pattern to the way he tells it. It's a pattern that's commonly used by Christians today when we tell people about Jesus. He starts by telling who he was before encountering Jesus. Take a look at verse 9. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Whew, these are harsh words. Locked up, made them blaspheme, raging fury. This sounds to me like a confession of true sin. Hear the humility. Paul admits he was wrong. He was once convinced that Jesus was a fraud, and he acted accordingly with zeal, willing to break the law if necessary. Nobody could ever accuse Paul of being a fence sitter. So the pattern, he starts with his life before Jesus, and then he tells about his encounter with the risen Jesus. Now, do you remember a couple weeks ago, the letter that Claudius Lysias wrote to Felix? I feel like these names are all mouthfuls, but do you remember in that letter, though, when he was telling Felix about the events that took place in Jerusalem, and he kind of changed him a little bit to make himself out to be more of a hero than he really was? Well, in verses 12 to 18, Paul describes one hero, and that hero is Jesus. Jesus, appearing as light, brighter than the noonday sun, causes Paul to fall flat on the ground. Jesus spoke to Paul, and this is when he was called Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And this kicking against the goads metaphor, this is the first time we've heard it in Paul's testimony. Do you hear the humility in it? Paul admits that though he had dedicated his entire life to persecuting Christians, he had been acting in utter futility. I have to share a modern day example of what I think of when I hear kicking the goads, and you dog owners may relate. When I take my 65-pound Labrador Retriever out for walks, I put her pincher collar on, the one with the spikes. Are you familiar with it? It sounds gruesome, but it's actually okay. It doesn't hurt more than it should. But why do I do this? I put it on her because she gets excited when she sees a squirrel or a bird or another dog or a leaf blowing across the path, and she'll suddenly run after one. And as soon as she bolts in a direction that I don't want her to go, the pincher collar tightens and keeps her from running away. The pincher collar is meant to be like the goads for an ox. It keeps her in line, a little pain to remind her that she needs to heal and that it's for her ultimate good. Paul humbly admits that no matter how willfully he carries out his own plan, Jesus' plan prevails. He cannot stand against it. Then we see that Jesus appoints Paul to be a servant and a witness, not a judge, not an important so-and-so, but a servant and a witness to Jesus. So Paul recounts his life before Jesus, then his encounter with Jesus, and finally his life since trusting Jesus. Verse 19, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." So what do we see here? He became obedient to God. He did what Jesus told him to do. Obedience is the evidence of true salvation. And that's life after trusting Jesus. We become obedient to him. In all of this, Paul does not make himself out to be the hero, not even the main character. He paints a very real picture with Jesus at the forefront. Our eyes are fixed on him and what he did. How about your own testimony? Have you thought about it according to this pattern? What was your life like before Jesus? Now, I know that some of you have dramatic conversion stories. You were running headlong in one direction before Jesus stopped you in your tracks. Perfect timing, train going behind us here. And then some of you grew up in a healthy church with Christian parents, and you honestly can't remember life before Jesus. Either way, Jesus is the hero of your life, of your story. If you believe in him today, then there was a moment when he opened your eyes, causing you to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. He has forgiven your sins. He has given you eternal life with him. Tell this to your neighbors, to your family. Shout it from the rooftops. Or would you say that you're still living your life apart from God. Maybe you're still exploring what it means to be a Christian, and you're not quite ready to surrender your plans and ambitions and your habits and your relationships. Please hear this. Consider Christ. Look upon him who is the light of the world. Ask him to set you free from the power and the burden of sin, the sin that keeps you in darkness. He will forgive you. He will save you. He will give you life now and life forever. This is our Jesus. Well, as we saw earlier, Paul gets to the end of his defense in verse 23 when he's suddenly and loudly interrupted by Festus, which brings us to our third and final section. Love. I desire that this message change you too. Festus had had enough. He couldn't listen to any more of what Paul was saying before interjecting his thoughts. So he yells twice at Paul that he was out of his mind. And Paul calmly responds, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus." Hear the respect. "But I am speaking true and rational words." Of course, to this pagan Roman governor, Paul's words were anything but rational. But the problem wasn't Paul's mental incapacity. The problem was Festus's spiritual incapacity. The Bible says that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So Paul turns to Agrippa. Let us also turn to Agrippa now, just for a moment, along with his companion Bernice. Who were they exactly? Recall Deb's message from a couple weeks ago when she explained that Felix's wife, Drusilla, was the daughter of Agrippa the First, one of the Herods. Well, the Herod family soap opera gets sudsier with Agrippa the Second and Bernice here. So King Agrippa the Second was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who had attempted to kill infant Jesus. And then Herod Agrippa's father was King Agrippa the First, who beheaded James and then arrested Peter in an attempt to kill him also. And then another fact about Agrippa the First, the father, is that he is the same Herod in Acts 12 who the angel of the Lord put to death, and then he was eaten by worms. So anyway, yeah, great story, great family lineage. Before he died, though, Agrippa the First had three children. He had Agrippa the Second and two daughters, Drusilla, who we read about 2 weeks ago, and yeah, Bernice. So Agrippa the Second was likely involved in an incestuous relationship with his sister Bernice. Bernice was known to get around before and after. She lived with her brother. She was known to have had many, she was either the mistress or the wife of several other men. Why do I talk about all this? Why bring this in? Because I think it helps us appreciate Paul's interactions with Agrippa II all the more. Notice that Paul does not confront Agrippa over his sinful relationship with Bernice. He could have. But he rather seizes the moment to draw Agrippa in and give him an opportunity to respond to the gospel. After calmly answering Festus, Paul turns his attention toward Agrippa. So look at verse 26. This is Paul. "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Whew, Agrippa has his back against the wall. He is forced to answer this seemingly simple yes or no question, but how should he respond? So if he answers, "Yes, I believe the prophets," then he'd be conceding that Paul's argument is correct and Jesus is the Messiah. If he says, "No, I don't believe the prophets," well, that's not good either. He'd be admitting that he doesn't believe the scriptures. Well, this career politician, friend of Caesar and Rome, full of pride, like his father, was not about to answer Paul's question. Instead, he deflects with kind of a sarcastic comeback. In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Now, if this was really a typical television drama, Paul would retaliate with some snarky comment to put Agrippa in his place. But he doesn't do that, does he? His response is completely disarming and loving. Verse 29, and Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. You know, after how he's been treated, it's clear that this response is only possible by one who is controlled by the love of Christ. One who's confident that the message of the gospel is true. One who's humble and humbly acknowledges that the message has changed him and thus desires the same for others. This chapter ends with Agrippa, Bernice, and Festus retreating off to the side and saying to one another that Paul doesn't deserve to be imprisoned, let alone condemned to death. He's innocent. Now, of course, this doesn't help Festus with his original problem at the beginning of the chapter of what is he going to write to Caesar about Paul. But listen, Agrippa, representing the Jews, Festus, representing Rome, agree that Paul is innocent of all charges. This puts an authenticating exclamation point at the end of Paul's defense speeches. And this closing scene not only authenticates Paul's ministry, but even more so, the resurrection, Christianity. I can just picture the members of the early church reading these words of Luke and feeling so very encouraged. Yes, this is the message we believe. So, are you ready to defend your hope in this message? You may not find yourself standing before a king or the president of the United States, or like quarterback Brock Purdy in front of a live stream audience. But who are the people in your life who need to hear about your hope in Jesus Christ? They're not in your life by chance, by accident. Think about your neighbors, your family members, your moms that you see regularly at your kids' practices and school events, your coworkers. Ask God for the confidence, the humility, and the love to proclaim the gospel boldly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would confirm this message in our hearts and minds. Would you give us eyes to see opportunities and compassion for the people in our lives? Help us to see them as you do, souls that go on to eternity. Give us a burden for those souls. Father, make us bold witnesses of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.